All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Good morning, brethren. We have some unfinished business in Hebrews chapter 5. So if you would please turn to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 5, this will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 9, and we're going to begin with Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 9, and reading eventually, Lord willing, through the end of the chapter once again. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verses 9 through 11, where it says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him," speaking of Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, of course. "Called," verse 10, "called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing." Not yet like the bulk of the scribes and Pharisees of that day, who had their fingers firmly crammed into their ears and who were deaf of hearing. But mark this, for the person who's become dull of hearing, the Christian who's become dull of hearing to the voice and word of our Savior, let me tell you something, you're well on your way to becoming deaf of hearing. The difference between falling away and fallen away, the former leading to the latter of which a state from which you cannot repent, which, Lord willing, once again, we'll discuss in more detail when we get to Hebrews chapter 6. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, or at least part of verse 12 together now, where it says, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need of one again to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." We'll stop right there. The admonition here in Hebrews chapter 5 about teaching. I mean, it's pretty frank that there's a whole lot of people, at least in that day, and I guarantee you the same is true today, who should be teachers, at least able to teach when the opportunity presents itself. But this admonition about teaching in Hebrews chapter 5 must be balanced with what James cautioned about teachers, where in James chapter 3 and verse 1, he wrote the following. I'm going to read it to you from the New American Standard Bible, where it says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment," or the King James has "greater condemnation." Let not, I mean, that almost seems like a contradiction, whereas the Hebrew author is saying, you need to be teaching, and then James comes along and says, well, let many of you be teachers. Well, in other words, just because one ought to be a student of the Scriptures to where he can teach others doesn't necessarily mean that's his calling. And I believe it's the calling that James is referring to, and it's just the overall emphasis upon maturity in Christ, of course, as it concerns teaching others, that the Hebrew author is referring to. And even if it is a person's calling, even then, he had better enter into doing so very soberly and very humbly. Because as James writes next in verse 2, he says, For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Well, in case you haven't figured it out yet, there aren't any of us who are perfect men or who have perfect doctrine. As I've said on other occasions, there was only one who walked the earth who was perfect in both deed and doctrine. And it ain't any of us, brethren. In fact, as I've also said on more than one occasion, everyone else except for him, obviously, if he's the only one in perfect doctrine, every one of us who attempts to teach, whether it's our calling or otherwise, are false teachers to one degree or another, because we don't yet have the perfect understanding that the one who did have perfect understanding, we haven't attained to that yet. We're all hopefully in the process of attaining that, but we're not there yet. And now there's two different types of false teachers. There's those who are intentional false teachers. That's a whole different category. And then there's the rest of us who are false teachers simply because we haven't figured out where we're teaching falsely yet. Consequently, as teachers, whether it's our calling or just occasional teachers of others, we had better be humble enough to admit our errors when they're discovered, both for our own sake and for those entrusted to our teaching. Lest, as James put it, lest we incur a stricter judgment or a greater condemnation. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Again, it says, For this time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, where the King James has first principles, the New American Standard has elementary principles. And the Eastern Standard Version has basic principles. It's the Greek word arche, which more often than not, predominantly, is translated beginning. Thus, and I don't know why they just didn't use this, because I think this really conveys it best. Thus, the beginning principles of faith. You have need of being taught the beginning principles of faith. Those doctrines where our walk in Christ begins. Some of which are listed in the beginning of the next chapter, which we'll have to wait until the next message. I thought I would probably be able to get into it, but as is often the case, I ended up with more for this message, praise God, than is going to allow me to get into chapter 6. So we'll, Lord willing, pick that up with the next message. Now, verse 12 again in its entirety. For this time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first or beginning principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Where the King James has strong meat, most other versions have solid food. It doesn't really matter, because the point being that there are many Christians who should be feasting on the meat of God's Word, who are still sipping on milk, the milk of God's Word, because they have never been weaned from the milk of God's Word. And don't get me wrong here. The milk of God's Word, the beginning principles upon which our foundation in Christ are based, are extremely important. Some of which are essential to becoming babes in Christ. Milk or the meat of God's Word, it's all important. It's God's Word. Deuteronomy 8:3 and then quoted in Matthew 4:4 by Christ, it says, "Man does not live by bread only, but By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh does man live. Whether we're babes in Christ or mature in Christ or should be mature in Christ, every word of God is the means by which we are to grow and live our lives. Not just reading it, but also in the performing of it. Turn over to John chapter 4, if you would, please. John chapter 4, I want to look at verses 31 through 34. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore, said the disciples to one another, has man brought him aught to eat? Verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Doing, in regards to this, and it should be the same for us as it was for Christ, doing the will of the Father is not merely required of us, per Matthew 7, 21 through 23, etc. Not merely required, but it's soul food to those so engaged. It's soul food, doing the will of the Father, as found, of course, in His Word by which we to live our lives, every word of it, to live our lives while here on earth. Once again, the milk of God's Word is, no question, extremely important. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 writes, he says, As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Did you catch it? That you may not just keep sipping milk, but that you may grow thereby. As newborn babes. Because baby, I mean, it's not talking about the mature that you just keep going back to the milk. Unless, of course, you're teaching newborn babes or those who shouldn't be babes any longer, which will become more relative as we get into the next chapter. But this is talking about babes living by the milk of God's Word. Because babies, not the mature, not the those who should be mature, because babies who are never provided anything but milk will eventually find themselves malnourished, who will in turn, if their feeding habits aren't altered, will find themselves emaciated, deformed, and starving. Whether we're talking physically or spiritually. Fact is, what I just described only occurs spiritually. There is no baby. I don't think there's. Unless the parents are intending to abuse them, there's no baby who doesn't graduate from milk into the meat. This only applies really to the spiritual. Tragically, the description of milk sippers in Hebrews chapter 5 in this day and age applies as much to many of today's teachers as it does then, of course, to their students. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verses 39 and 40. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? Of course the blind can lead the blind. And what happens? They find themselves falling into the ditch. Then in verse 40 it says, The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. Or like the New American Standard Bible in this case, a better, where it says, The pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And in some cases, twofold sons of Gehenna as their teachers. Matthew 23:15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land and make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell or Gehenna than yourselves. Trust me, you don't want a scribe or Pharisee as your teacher, because you're going to be just like him if that's what you have. And how do we determine whether or not someone is a Pharisee? To begin with, that requires that you yourself are a student of the Scriptures. How else are you going to determine it? 2 Timothy, and therefore 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God. You're not resting on your lees, hanging on the coattails of your preacher or teacher, in other words. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, who then by reason of use, having your senses trained to discern both good and evil. Per Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Last verse of this chapter. And thereby proving all things, holding fast to that which is good, while abstaining from every form of evil. Per 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 21 and 22. So, that like Christ, you too can discern today's Pharisees, of whom, let me assure you, we have no lack of. Turn over to Matthew now, chapter 15. So that we can be like Christ in discerning today's Pharisees. They haven't disappeared. Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 9. And then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? For God commanded. You think there's not a lot of church traditions now, not founded in the Bible, that have greater emphasis than the commandments of God? You better believe it. Verse 4, For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother. And this is just an example. For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother is a gift, or corban, by whatever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, Lord, Lord, as in claiming, Lord, 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 we've done this, we've done that. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Verse 7 again. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And notice where the heart comes into play here, or what comes into play as regarding a person's heart. Verse 9. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, as, of course, juxtaposed with the commandments of men. With the commandments of God. You know, ironically, and I'm sure a lot of you are aware of this, but ironically, more often than not, it's those who adhere to and teach Yahweh's laws, also known as pronomians, who today are falsely accused of being Pharisees by today's real Pharisees, also known as antinomians. If you want a description of the Pharisees, we just read it. Christ just provided it to us. It's not those who are teaching God's laws, it's those who aren't teaching God's laws and instead teaching their traditions. A classic contemporary case of Isaiah 5:20 of calling evil good and good evil. Now, in addition to never getting weaned from the milk of God's word, there's another factor that contributes to baby Christians. That being carnality juxtaposed with spirituality. And, you know, arguably that carnality in Christians is at least somewhat contributable to the fact that they're not being weaned from the milk of God's word and getting into the meat of God's word. But let's go read about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we want to begin with verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to hear it, neither yet now are ye able. Verse 3, for you are yet carnal, here's the reason, for you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal? And walk as men? New American Standard has it as mere men, as contrasted with born-again men, or that is, literally men who have been born from above. In this instance, so spiritually immature, so petty that they were attempting to lord it over their brethren based upon who begat them, that is, who led them to Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. And as we do, mark the phrase, because we're going to come back to this, mark the phrase, quote, I am of, end of quote, in what we're going to read here in these two verses. Verses 4 and 5 now of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers, servants, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Now, if you recall, this is what we're finding here by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in regards to what was going on in Corinth. If you recall, this is where we began last week's message. That every who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Who's Ted? Who's this guy or that guy today? Everything, and then he ends again in verse 5. He says, but ministers, who are we? We're servants, ministers, simply by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. And again, if you'll recall, this is where we began last week's message, that everything we are, have, and do is a gift from our Creator. Consequently, how dare we lord it over brethren for any reason whatsoever? Now, continuing in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 11, just to finish this same thought off here, it says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers or servants whom you believed even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, or vineyard, I think some of the other translations say. You are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for no other foundation can man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. So, now, for extra, off point here, but very important, I want to address something here that I doubt is very often picked up on. I want note that here in chapter 3, Paul declares that the Corinthian Christians, baby Christians, were attempting to elevate themselves based upon who led them to Christ. That is, who had begotten them through the gospel per 1 Corinthians 4:15. We're right there, so just jump over to chapter 4 and verse 15, where we find the following, where it says, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in the Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." The gospel being the means that Paul says that I begot many of you. I have begotten many of you through the gospel. Begotten, that hopefully leads to being born again, which it had with the Corinthian saints, the ones he's addressing here. But I'm sure there were many others whom he had presented the means of the begetting, but they were never born again. So begotten, that hopefully leads to being born again, or again, literally born from above. Now, note, it's the very same issue and same discussion in chapter 1, where some of the emphasis is on who immersed them into Christ. I wonder why that is. Let's go look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we want to begin with verse 10 through 12 to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Verse 12, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am," here we go, here's that phrase again, "I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas," or Peter, "and I of Christ." So, begotten of, note that, I guess I already did that, but again, the same phrase, "I am," identical as in 1 Corinthians 3. Now, let's with that pick it up with verse 12 again, 12 and 13 together. "And now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas," or Peter, "and I of Christ." Verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Begotten of Paul, I want you to think about this, or Peter, or Apollos, or anyone else, by means of the gospel, has something to do with being immersed, which is further evidence that being born from above has something to do, has also something to do with being immersed. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, where it says, Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." What often is described as being born again, or better, born from above. "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." If a man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And I've asked this question many times. I'm going to do it again because it is vitally important, especially with the false doctrine that's prevalent today as it pertains to salvation. How does the Bible tell us we get into Christ to become a new creation, or to walk in newness of life? Same thing. Becoming a new creation, to walk in newness of life. Obviously the same thing. How does the Bible tell us we get into Christ in order for that to be accomplished? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized," literally immersed, "into Christ," into Jesus Christ, "were immersed into his death? Therefore, We are buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we also, or even so we also should walk in newness of life. Identified as our new covenant king's water immersion in Acts 2:38 with Acts 10:47 and 48, Acts 8:36 and 1 Peter 3:21. Consequently, anyone who vainly attempts to sever water immersion from being born from above is not rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, we need to take this a step further, because now for those who will, I guarantee you, there will be some who will respond that I didn't read far enough here in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul declares in verse 17 that he had not been sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and that therefore baptism cannot be necessary for salvation. Well, let's go look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. First Corinthians chapter 1, we want to read verses 12 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you immersed into the name of Paul? I thank God that I immersed none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had immersed in my own name. And I immersed also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I immersed any other. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to immerse, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, let's just think about this argument that allegedly negates the clear teaching of Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, etc., an argument that, do not miss, pits 1 Corinthians 1:17 against Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, etc. And that furthermore, if true, pits Paul against himself in Romans 6, Galatians 3, and Colossians 2. That is, if the naysayer's argument here is correct. Now, Paul declares, I mean, we just read it, verse 17, he declares, he wasn't sent to baptize but to preach the gospel. However, now think about this. The same commission given to the other apostles by Christ in Mark 16:15 through 16. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized, immersed, shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Was also, that same commission given to the other apostles by Christ, was also, by extension, given to Paul. In other words, Paul actually was sent to baptize. And we just read it, 1 Corinthians 1:14, I think verse 15 as well, records, or 16, records that indeed he did baptize. So, was Paul lying? When he wrote he wasn't sent to immerse? Not at all. He was making the point, based on the situation at hand, that it does not matter who does the immersing. 1 Corinthians 1:17 does not conflict with Mark 16:16 or Acts 2:38. Or with Acts 22:16, where Paul himself was immersed in order to have his sins washed away by the blood of Christ. Nor does it conflict with Paul's own statements. That is 1 Corinthians 1:17. Nor does it conflict with Paul's own statements in Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, and Colossians 2:11-13, regarding the relationship of immersion to salvation, to the forgiveness of sins, walking a new life, becoming children of God, and putting on Christ. Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17 can only be understood in the context in which it was given. The context reveals that he was addressing a pride problem in the Corinthian ecclesia, wherein certain people were attempting to promote themselves based upon who immersed them, or even before that, who led them to Christ, as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul understood that it does not matter who does the immersing any more than it matters who delivers a baby at its natural birth. If a Caucasian man plants his seed in a Caucasian woman, it will not make any difference, I assure you, if a non-Caucasian man is involved in the delivery. The baby will still be Caucasian. Likewise, if the word of God, the seed, per 1 Peter 1:23, is planted in a human heart and it's not aborted along the way, it will not matter who does the immersing. A Christian will be the result. Paul was not negating Christ's purpose for immersion, per Mark 16:16, but merely putting the emphasis back upon the preaching of the gospel, which will, or should, lead a person to belief, repentance, and immersion into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. In other words, those who accepted the gospel Paul preached, that included Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, and Colossians 2:11-13, as commissioned by Christ in Mark 16:15-16, would be water immersed for the forgiveness of their sins, whether he personally did the immersing himself or not, whether he was the one in the delivery room or not. He could have preached the gospel and the seed could have been planted and he went on his journey, his missionary journey to another town or city, and the seed came to fruition and somebody says, oh, yeah, you know, I recognize that Paul was preaching what I needed to hear and that Christ died for my sins and resurrected from the grave, making it possible for me to have life again with him, be forgiven of my sins, and to be provided salvation and eternal life, and I need to be immersed. And Paul's not here. Didn't matter. Paul had planted the seed. The seed hadn't been aborted. And the delivery time came, and so someone else performed the immersion. It did not matter who was in the delivery room. It did not therefore matter who did the immersing. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's the difference between the begetting and being born from above, which are not the same thing, but which also cannot be separated from each other, provided the seed, the word of God, is not aborted prior to being born again. Preaching the gospel is the begetting. Romans 10:14-17, for example. And I suggest you be sure to read that. And immersion for the forgiveness of sins is when one becomes a new creation and begins to walk his new life in Christ, per 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Romans 6:3-4. When, of course, preceded baptism ain't going to accomplish anything in and by itself. When, of course, preceded by faith and repentance, a surrender of one's life to Christ, per Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38. Consequently, do not fall prey to those who pit 1 Corinthians 1:17 against Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21, all of which are easily proven to be water immersions. All right, now back to Hebrews and back on point. Hebrews chapter 5 again. And let's read verses 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. For everyone that uses milk, merely milk, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, this is not, what we just read here, is not a new idea, novel to the new covenant. I want you to turn over to Isaiah now, chapter 28. Isaiah 28, excuse me, Isaiah 28, and what we want to look at is verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, it says, whom shall he teach? Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Here it is. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. And then verse 10 says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Back to verse 9, you can see that this idea that Paul, or whoever the Hebrew writer is, essentially is not novel to the new covenant, because we find it right here, that God teaches more of his truth to those who are weaned from milk, who aren't just sipping on milk, but looking for the meat of God's word. However, I also read to you verse 10. And verse 10 is often used as if it's a continuation of verse 9. In other words, as if it's direct, it's depicting something positive as to how we're to approach Bible study. Au contraire, quite the opposite. Let's read it again. Isaiah 28, verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Although the Bible is incredibly self-confirming in ways that we'll probably never completely understand. But to every, you know, having now spent a lot of time in God's Word, having gone through it cover to cover multitudes of times, with each and every year, if not far more frequently, I keep seeing this, layers upon layers of self-confirmation, wherein Scripture validates Scripture with one passage or more being laid upon another, as in, for example, verse 9 here in Isaiah 28 and what we read in Hebrews chapter 5, 13 and 14. It validates itself. That's a simple illustration of what I'm talking about. So, the Bible does that. There is no question about that. But that's not what's happening here in verse 10. Instead, verse 10 is depicting not something positive, but something negative, what we might call today smorgasbord Bible study, whereby doctrine is created by picking and choosing what one likes combined with more of the same somewhere else in the Bible, whereby one's own doctrines are created, producing only a facade of truth. Smorgasbord Bible study is invariably also the precursor to pitting Scripture against Scripture, rather than harmonizing the sum of God's Word on any given doctrine or subject. It's the consequence of looking for what you want the Word to say, instead of looking to God's Word for what He wants you to understand. The consequence of people who want their ears tickled, for what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 through 4, where Timothy was admonished by by Paul to preach the word, whether it's popular or unpopular, because there's going to be those who simply want preachers who will tickle their ears. I find this very interesting. I hope you will as well. But like the Judahites in Jeremiah 42, who sought, this is interesting, sought out Jeremiah, who wanted to hear Yahweh's will for them. That is, until they heard what God's word was for them. Let's go over there. Jeremiah chapter 42. Jeremiah 42, verses 1 through 6. Now listen carefully to this. It says, "Then all the captains of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jazaniah the son of Hoshea, and all the people from the least even unto the greatest came near and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, Let we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto Yahweh thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that Yahweh thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto Yahweh our God, according to your words." Of course he would. "And it shall come to pass that whatsoever..." Fulfilling here what Timothy was admonished to do in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "And whatsoever thing Yahweh shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you." Verses 5 and 6. "And then they said to Jeremiah, Yahweh be true and be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for which Yahweh thy God shall send thee to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of Yahweh our God to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of Yahweh our God." Man, that's music to the ears of a prophet or preacher. So Jeremiah goes to Yahweh, who tells him that this remnant left in Judah after the Babylonian captivity was not to go to Egypt. And after hearing the message that they requested, of course they responded, "So be it. The Lord's wish is our command." Yeah, you bet. Look at Jeremiah 43, 1 and 2 now. "And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people, all the words of Yahweh their God, for which Yahweh their God had sent him to them, even all these words," verse 2, "Then spake Azariah the son of Hoshea, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, Thou speakest falsely. Yahweh our God has not sent thee to say, Go not into Egypt to sojourn there." Same bunch. Same bunch as in Jeremiah 42:1, with one exception, which I had never caught before preparing this message. Whereas in 42:1, it names the same men, adding, quote, "and all the people." Here in Jeremiah 43, it says, "and all the proud men." Once again, pride and arrogance, the death knell to a relationship with Yahweh. And with each other as well, by the way. There's nothing new under the sun. And therefore, man, can I ever relate to this? I'm sure I've shared this with you before. But it seems that nearly everyone has their doctrinal shibboleth. I couldn't begin to tell you the number of people over the years who have been all in with my preaching the word. Until I use God's word to camp on their doctrinal shibboleth. Or even for refusing to address their doctrinal shibboleth. And consequently, never to be heard from again. Oh, that is, unless it's to in publicly attacking me for the same. Nothing new under the sun. Now back to Isaiah 28. So back to Isaiah 28 and verse 10. So how do I know that what's depicted in Isaiah 28:10, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, is not a good thing? Context. Context. The context is important. The Bible is its own commentary, especially its immediate context. So let's read the context. Isaiah 29, beginning with verse 10 through 13. Here's what it says. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you shall cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But, verse 13, but the word of Yahweh was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. It's describing not something positive, but something negative, smorgasbord Bible study, a clear case, a curse, not a blessing to those so employed. All right, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13 again. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 again, where it says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The phrase word of righteousness is found only one other time in the Bible, in Psalms 119, which happens to be the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, all of them depicting God's glorious word and law. So let's quickly go over there, Psalms 119. And verse 123, again looking at that term word of righteousness. Psalms 119, verse 123, where it says, mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. In other words, the psalmist, probably David, longed, his eyes failed, he yearned for both Yahweh's salvation and his word of righteousness, which of course included his righteous law. So let's read verses 169 through 164. Let my cry come near before thee, O Yahweh. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous. Including Psalms 19, verses 7 through 11, verse 9 in particular, concluding his altogether righteous civil judgments. Verse 72, my tongue shall speak of thy word, and all thy commandments are righteous. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Yahweh, and thy law is my delight. Back to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 again. Verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, unskilled in the word of righteousness. So, what's the cause for this? Well, I think it's safe to conclude that we're talking about someone who has been slack in studying to show themselves approved unto God and therefore unskilled in the word of righteousness. Verses 13 and 14 together again. For everyone that uses milk, or merely milk, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. For strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Who by reason of use, by trial and error, if you will, have their senses exercised. You've got to make you probably learn more, have your senses exercised a whole lot more in your errors than in when you make the wrong decisions or errors than you will probably in the right decisions. But who have their senses exercised or fine-tuned to discern both good and evil, which, by the way, cannot be divorced from God's triune and integral moral law as the principal means for discerning or determining what constitutes good and evil. It's Yahweh's moral law, the Ten Commandments, the statutes that explain them, the civil judgments that enforce them, that provide us with the principal means for discerning between good and evil. And if ever there was a day that we need to have that kind of discernment, to discern between good and evil, it's right now. Thereby, also, this idea that it's God's moral law that helps us to discern what is good and evil, the principal means of doing so anyway, thereby also, don't miss this, casting light on what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the Garden of Eden. Now, more on this, I'm not going to elaborate on that any more than I already have, but more on this in part 13 in my audio series, Key Words to Vital Truths, which is T1178 on our audio pages on either missiontoisrael.org or BibleVersusConstitution.org. The Ishkarites, if you think about it, in 1 Chronicles 12:32, who were told were able to discern the times to know what Israel should do, must have therefore been meat eaters rather than merely milk sippers, or they wouldn't have been able to do what they did. Now, the pertinent question for us today is, what about you? You know, I hope you're one of today's Ishkarites, especially in light of what we find in Malachi. I want you to turn over to Malachi chapter 3, or I'm just going to read it for the sake of time here, or just about done. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, I want to begin reading with verse 16 into chapter 4, where it says, "Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son and serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh, and shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, unto the Son of Righteousness, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith Yahweh of hosts." Here's the question. Are you merely, this is your question to ask yourself. Are you merely a milk sipper? Or are you a meat eater and thereby able to discern both good and evil alike in a day when we desperately need to do so? All right, we're out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise and glorify you, Father, once again for all that you are and all that you do on our behalf, especially once again for what was done for us at the cross and at the empty grave, on our behalf, that we might have a relationship with you and Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for that. Thank you for your word once again, for the insights once again. Let us put them into practice. Let us not be dull of hearing, ones that simply hear it, look in the mirror, and then forget what we look like, but one who takes the word and puts it into effect, Father, in serving you, not so much for ourselves, but for you and for your kingdom's sake, to your praise and glory, and honor in all things. We love you, we praise you, we claim these things once again in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.